Good morning. It's not at all intimidating to preach the final sermon on the Sermon on the Mount. No, not even a little bit. It's especially not intimidating when the morning of the sermon, a storm rolls in, making you wonder, were you the wise one or the foolish one? So I'm going to pray first before we begin. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be holy and pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So we've come to the end of our series on Jesus' Sermon on the Mountain, the mic drop of the whole thing. And in case you missed that mic drop when Seth was reading the gospel, I'm going to read those last couple verses again that Matthew adds for emphasis. I'm going to read it from the Message translation because, you know, it's hip with the kids. When Jesus concluded his address, the crowd burst into applause. They had never heard teaching like this. It was apparent that he was living everything he was saying, quite a contrast to their religion teachers. This was the best teaching they had ever heard. Try to imagine hearing a once-in-a-lifetime speech, the most captivating 20 minutes you had ever heard. I'm envisioning, say, that captivating victory speech by Barack Obama in Grant Park on election night of 2008, only a slightly bit shorter than the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus' words were commanding. The RSV translation says that Jesus taught as one with authority. Richard Hayes, New Testament scholar and author of The Moral Vision of the New Testament, says that Matthew puts this sermon toward the beginning of his gospel in order to underline his point that Jesus is the authoritative teacher of the people of God. Matthew, this eyewitness, he's making sure that we get it, that high of being in the presence of greatness, of hearing powerful moral teaching whose truth was simultaneously countercultural and yet incredibly self-evident. You know what I mean. It's that kind of surprising that seems so brilliant and yet so obviously true that once you've heard it, you can't understand why you never saw it before. I mean, I've never said anything like that or come up with anything like that, but I have had that light bulb go off while listening to others talk before. And it's always a kind of rush, a psychological high. But Jesus already knows that the high from his beautiful message, from hearing divine wisdom, that's not going to last. It can't last. We weren't built that way. We were built, or acquired at the fall, whatever your preferred theology is, with akrasia, the Greek word describing that all too familiar phenomenon of weakness of will. We see it in the Garden of Eden. We see it in God's people repeatedly turning away throughout the Old Testament. Aristotle, you know I was going to bring in philosophy, right? Aristotle sees it in all of humanity. The Apostle Paul sees it in himself. And don't even try to tell me you've never been there, because I certainly have. Not just involving incidents with chocolate Easter bunnies, but more serious weaknesses of will as well. My favorite counselor of all time was my pastor, Brian, affectionately known by us graduate students at the time as PB. Oftentimes, after I'd sat in his office and articulated all the nuances and particularities of some existential morass I'd found my way into, Pastor Brian would smile, lean back in his chair, and say, Madir, in case you haven't noticed, knowledge is not your problem. Ouch. In Romans 7, Paul puts the dilemma of belief and action this way. I don't understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do, but I hate what I do. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I can't carry it out. For I do not do the good that I want to do, but the evil that I don't want to do. This is the crap that I keep on doing. Okay, Paul didn't put that word in there, but we're so frustrated with ourselves because we know that Jesus' Sermon on the Mount is true. We know that it is divine knowledge. But even Jesus knew that knowledge was not enough. There are many, many, many smart people in the world who make very, very, very bad choices. So how is it that we, followers of Jesus, can surmount this conundrum? How do we move beyond mere belief, mere knowledge, into action, to put our knowledge of the Sermon on the Mount into practice so that we're not washed away? It should be said that this is not just some kind of abstract philosophical problem, as much as I love those. There's a lot that hangs on us getting this right. Author Brennan Manning's diagnosis is a little, well, on the nose. He says, the greatest single cause of atheism in the world today is Christians who acknowledge Jesus with their lips and walk out the door and deny him by their lifestyle. That is what an unbelieving world simply finds unbelievable. Gandhi puts the same observation this way. It seems to me that Christianity has yet to be lived, unless one says that where there is boundless love and no idea of retaliation whatsoever, there it is Christianity that lives. But then it surmounts all boundaries in book teaching. Then it is something indefinable, not capable of being preached, not capable of being transmitted from mouth to mouth, but from heart to heart. But Christianity is not commonly understood in this way. This means that the end result of Christian akrasia, of our weakness of will in the face of what we know we should do, is hypocrisy. And this is a danger for any tradition that has ethical guidelines, including all of the Abrahamic traditions. One of our fellow Abrahamic traditions, Judaism, has a creative solution to this problem, and it's inspired by today's Old Testament reading. Write these words of mine on the doorposts of your house and on your gates, so that your days and the days of your children may be multiplied. The mezuzah is a scroll on which today's Old Testament reading and other Torahic scriptures are handwritten in very tiny letters, rolled up, and then posted in the doorways of observant Jewish homes. In fact, the previous owners of my home had one that remains on our back door as a reminder that the words of God guide our coming in and our going out, our actions in the home and our actions in the world. So maybe this suggests that the thing to do is just to remind ourselves of Jesus' way whenever and wherever possible, creating our own mezuzahs everywhere we go to help keep us on the straight and narrow, right? Not so fast. It turns out that there are different kinds of belief, but only one of them is the kind that leads to action, to practice. The Apostle James warns us that even the demons have a kind of belief in God. It's just not the kind that leads them to change their actions. So what is the kind of belief that leads you to change your actions? here's a radical idea. Maybe we've got it backwards. Perhaps we have to do first. Force yourself to do the right thing in order to deepen those head convictions. This is the conclusion of Pascal's famous wager, where Pascal tries to convince you that you have nothing to lose by believing in God. A sensible response to Pascal's suggestion is that you can't just will yourself to believe something. But Pascal's reply to this objection is, with apologies to Nike, just do it. Pascal says, you desire to attain faith but do not know the way. You would like to cure yourself of unbelief and you ask for remedies. Learn from those who are helpless like you, people who know the road you desire to follow. Follow the way that they set out, acting as if they already believed, taking holy water, having masses said, etc. Even this will naturally cause you to believe. But to show that such practices lead you to belief, it is those things which will curtail your passions, which are your main obstacles. Now, what harm will come to you by making this choice? Even if you're wrong, you will be faithful, honest, humble, grateful, generous, a sincere friend, and truthful. Now, Pascal's wager is often used in the context of apologetics to show that belief in God is at least pragmatically rational. But I think Pascal is also suggesting that there's a kind of mutual dependence between faith and practice. It takes some sort of desire, some sort of willing to want to believe. I mean, we've heard the Sermon on the Mount, and we agree with its content. We affirm it. But in order for its truth to make that 18-inch drop from the head to the heart, in order for it to transform us, we need to make our body go through the motions, as it were. For the Roman Catholic Pascal, this meant going to Mass and taking holy water. Maybe for you, it means taking the bread and the wine in the midst of doubt, cynicism, or shame. For Pascal, you do not believe and then are transformed. You want to believe and are eventually transformed by practice to believe. So if Pascal is right, there is a mutually reinforcing relationship between faith and practice. We hear, we want to believe, we practice, and in the very act of practicing, we experience the groundedness that gives rise to ever more faith. New Testament scholar Richard Hayes puts it this way. Those who respond to Jesus' preaching and submit to his instruction will find themselves formed in a new way, so that their actions will, as it were, naturally be wise and righteous. The Sermon on the Mount calls us to respond in imaginative freedom under the guidance of the Holy Spirit to demonstrate metaphorically the power of God's grace in our midst. What a lovely picture. Does that seem like too much? Too optimistic? Too naive? Hopelessly idealistic? Because, I mean, if Gandhi is right, we have been miserable failures. Are we stuck in an endless falling short of this ideal, this impossibly perfectionist ideal? No, and yes. You see, Jesus' sermon is found in Matthew's gospel for a reason. Matthew is all about the kingdom of God in our midst, the kingdom breaking in. What this means is that we live in the midst of God's kingdom, but that God's kingdom is nevertheless not fully realized. A quick look at the news will tell you that. But if you hear nothing else that I've said today, hear this. The now is not the end of God's story, and therefore it is not the end of ours either. Here is how Richard Hayes describes what the Sermon on the Mount is actually asking of us. To acknowledge that the kingdom is not fully realized in our midst is not to compromise the Sermon on the Mount's moral vision. It is rather to respect it. Our decisions and our actions must be performed over the long haul in the midst of a creation that still groans, awaiting redemption. To acknowledge this truth will enable us in the church to admit our own fallibility and sinfulness, to live patiently with the dissonance between the now and the not yet. Are you still not convinced, though? Are you still remembering all of the many times that you've fallen short? And are you still thinking that the Sermon on the Mount's ideals are practically impossible to implement? I'm with you, bro. But what if Jesus' sermon isn't a bunch of laws and rules to follow? What if it's a path towards human flourishing? What if it's a light at the end of the tunnel, a picture of the kingdom of God operating at 100%? If that's right, then, as author Jonathan Pennington put it, the sermon is not a law that makes us see our need for gospel. Rather, it's wisdom from God inviting us through faith to reorient our values, vision, and habits from the ways of external righteousness to a wholeheartedness toward God. This is not law, but gospel. Jesus is inviting us into life in God's kingdom, both now and in the not yet. This is grace. Now, standing in this grace, believers respond to Jesus' invitation. Our habits and our ways of being are deconstructed and reformed through his teaching and model. So being a disciple is simply the appropriate and necessary response to God's amazing grace. So if we can't perfectly put the Sermon on the Mount's teaching into practice, are we destined to have sand as our foundation, to be blown over by every storm that comes along? No, not if the kingdom of God is our model. You see, the kingdom of God doesn't arrive all at once in a whirlwind. That's only very occasionally God's style. If Matthew is right, the kingdom of God is among us right now, and it's growing. If you follow the teachings of Jesus over the long haul, the kingdom of God will transform you, whether you want it to or not. It'll be bit by bit. And you'll never feel transformed, really. But this is where faith comes in, I think. If you can't fulfill the moral imperatives of the Sermon on the Mount, and you can't feel yourself being transformed, hang on. Hang on to that thread of faith. Yes, the truth of Jesus' teachings in the Sermon on the Mount is indeed meant to be put into practice, but that practice really is practice. We will mess up. We will make mistakes. We will take 2 steps forward and 1 step back. We will fail often. What transforms us ultimately is our faith that the kingdom of God is in fact at hand, invisibly remaking us through the power of divine grace. You will almost always feel like a hypocrite. But as Christian writer Shane Claiborne says, when people say the church is full of hypocrites, I usually say, no, it's not. We always have room for more. Thanks be to God.